The title for this passage is God Resists the Proud and He Gives Grace to the Humble. God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Daniel chapter 4. It's interesting. James and Peter, they're really two different kinds of guys. In the New Testament, as they travel with Jesus, as they get discipled. But James in chapter 4, verse 6 said in the New Testament, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I freely admit I stole another man's title. Okay? It's not all original with me. James 4, 6, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 5 says, at the end of his long sentence there, he says this, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. They both say exactly the same words. It makes me think they were taught by exactly the same person. That's because they were. Jesus Christ. That tells me that this is something very important to Jesus Christ, to God. The whole issue of being proud and resisting Him and the whole issue of being humble so He can flood you with blessings. So this is obviously then the theme of chapter 4. Here is a type of all those who refuse to respond to God, even after time has gone by, and I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, even after time has gone by and God has graced an individual with light, then more time, and they don't respond, then more time goes by, God graces that individual again with His heavenly light so they can come to salvation, and yet they do not. And then more time goes by, and God graces them again in a marvelous manifestation that they might come to salvation, and yet they do not. He is the type of all people that behave like that with the advances of God to save your soul. And in the passage, the beautiful thing is how it all ends up. And it tells us very clearly that God is fully able to do whatever needs to be done to get through to you. Here's what we have. The king has another dream, and ultimately he calls in Daniel. So here's the outline. It's sevenfold for 37 verses. There is, first of all, the reception of the dream. Secondly, there is the recitation of the dream. Third, there is the revelation of the dream. Again, fourth, there is the reaction of Daniel and his heart with this man. Very clear and very instructive. Fifth, there is the rebellion of Nebuchadnezzar. Sixth, there is the retribution of God for that rebellion. Number seven is the restoration of the king. Very clear and very awesome. So that's where we're going. Let's begin with the first main thing here, and that is the reception of the dream. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples. So this is Nebuchadnezzar writing to everyone everywhere, including us. We read, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Nebuchadnezzar is writing to us, and he sounds like Paul. Peace be multiplied to you. Something's happened to this guy. In verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. As I said, it's almost like opening an epistle of Paul. And yet, we're all the way back here with King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. What we have here following is the testimony of how he got to there, to those things we just read. So now he begins to give us the testimony of how he came to the Lord. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. So everything was just wonderful. And there weren't any problems at the existing time. And God chose this time to come and give him this dream. He was at rest. He wasn't being lazy. It just means that everything was at peace and things were functioning well. In verse 5, it was then I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now what he does is he repeats the same mistake that he had made a number of years earlier when he had a dream. And we find that when he calls in the wrong guys for advice. In verse 6, he says, therefore, having had this dream and being afraid, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me. Bring them all in from everywhere, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then, verse 7, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. Does this sound familiar? Remember, we studied through that other time. And so as a result, we're not surprised when we read the end of the sentence. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. I'm amazed how people can do this. How they can go year after year after year after year with problems, and they keep taking the problems to everyone but God. And it's as though they're surprised that they don't get an answer. The definition of insanity is that you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over, expecting a different result and not getting one, right? I'm not saying he's insane yet. But he did call on the wrong guys, and I'm amazed how people do that instead of just simply getting on their knees and going to God after they've had the kind of light this man has had, especially. So at last, we read in verse 8 the words, at last. In verse 8, it says, but at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him, watch this, is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him, saying. So here's the king. He's received this dream. This is the reception of the dream. He called in all the old guys. They couldn't help him. And now he calls in Daniel. And so following the reception of the dream, we come to the recitation of the dream in verses 9 through 18. So in verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. You say, why didn't he just do this straight away? Because often people have come already to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and Savior, and they just don't want to repent yet. They want to keep sinning. They'll talk to you, and they'll say, you know what, I believe it all now, but I'm just not ready to give my life to the Lord. So this is kind of where he is, because when he really wants the answer, he gets Daniel in there, and his testimony bears out. This is where he's at. So in verse 9, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you, no secret troubles you. Can you explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation? In verse 10, these were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. So he's telling Daniel the dream. I was looking, and behold, this is what I saw, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was very great. The tree grew and became strong, and its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. In verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed that there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. What do you think this watcher, this Holy One coming down from heaven is. This is a pagan king trying to describe, what do you think? An angel, a holy angel. I like the fact that he calls him a watcher. Just in case you think you have all kinds of privacy. Nebuchadnezzar calls him a watcher. This is not a converted man calling him a watcher. It's a man who's yet to be converted, and he sees it there watching, and he's a holy one. He comes down from heaven. It has been said that secret sin is open scandal in heaven. Secret sin is open scandal in heaven. The watchers, they see. The angels who are assigned to you, that are heirs of salvation to help you through life, they're always with you, and they're always watching. C.C. Cotton said something I thought went along with this very well. He said, of all the marvelous works of God, perhaps there is nothing that the angels behold with such astonishment as a proud man. Think about that. Of all the marvelous works of God, there is nothing the angels behold with such astonishment as a proud man. Why? Because in the light of God, it's so weird. I like that. I think that's worth remembering. In verse 14, and so he cried aloud, the watcher cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts go out from underneath it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze. Now we switch to him. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal. And let seven times, that's 7 years, pass over his life. Let him be like this for 7 years. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it, notice, the lowest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time thinks he's the highest of men. But he will change his thinking to understand that statement, which was by the angel, by the time we get to the end of this chapter. In verse 18, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. He says it again. Now, why would he say that to Daniel? How does he know that Daniel's God is holy? Well, it would have to be Daniel's words over the years. They've been together for years now. And as you recall, when Daniel got promoted, he became basically prime minister of the province of Babylon. So they're very, very close. Most likely, they're the best of friends at this point. So from the words of Daniel over the years, he knows his God is the holy God, but also from his witness, watching his life. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I think we underestimate the power of that light. During World War II, when the Germans were getting ready to bomb England and London, Churchill issued the order that there was to be a complete blackout, that no one was even to light a match. Not even a match. The reason, he said, is that one match lit in a total blackout can be seen clearly from 11 miles away in an airplane because of all the darkness. That little light stands out so greatly. You may not realize this, but as the light of the world, just being a Christian and loving the Lord and reading your Bible, you stand out a whole lot more than you think you do. You are the light of the world. It's a wonderful thing. We're so often so caught up on our weaknesses and failures and whatever our current state is. We forget the long haul, the direction of our life. We fixate on the current state that we fail to realize that we are lights in the world. If you belong to the Lord and you truly know Him and His Spirit lives within you, you're a light. And I believe it was His words and His witness that made it so evident to Nebuchadnezzar that his God was a holy God. When Henry Stanley went to Africa to search out David Livingstone. He worked for a newspaper, I think it was in Chicago at the time. And he went all the way to Africa because he'd heard so many great things about this man Livingstone, who was a missionary and a pioneer at the same time. He made some of the world's greatest discoveries in all of history. And so he went all the way to the heart of Africa, and he finally found him, and he lived with him for 4 months. He wrote this, that Stanley found that Livingstone, he said, is a quiet man. His religion is not of the theoretical kind, but it is a constant. It is earnest. It is sincere practice. It's neither demonstrative nor loud, but it manifests itself in a very sure, quiet, practical way. In him, what Stanley at the time called religion, exhibits its loveliest features. It governs his conduct, not only toward his servants, but toward all the natives that he works with and all the people that come in contact with him. That would be now Stanley, end quote. Those are Stanley's words. And the biographer goes on to describe that Livingstone was such a witness to Stanley without every day coming around and saying, "Hey, Stanley, do you know the Lord yet?" Or, "Hey, Stanley, have you thought about those verses I gave you?" Not that those things are wrong, but his biographer records that Stanley was so impacted that he was irresistibly drawn to Christ by the witness of the way that Livingstone lived. And as Stanley interviewed all of the natives, they said the same thing. He said, "Why do you follow this man? And why do you follow his God?" And they said, "It's not what he says, it's how he lives. It's magnetic. It draws us. We want what he is oozing with. And it's life, it's love, it's peace." How does Nebuchadnezzar come to call Daniel's God, "The Spirit of the Holy God is in you, the Holy God"? Because of Daniel's words and Daniel's witness. Daniel had both. May God grant us both. The reception of the dream, the recitation of the dream. Let's go to the revelation of the dream in verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke, and he said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' And he answered and said, 'My Lord,'" there really was something bothering Daniel. He said, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw," now he begins to interpret. The revelation comes. "The dream that you saw grew and became strong, and its height reached toward the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on the branches the birds of the heaven," everything just as you saw it, "had their habitation." He said, and here's the interpretation of verse 22, "O king, it is you. You're the tree. And he says, it is you, O king, verse 22, who have grown and become strong, and for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, crying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stumps and its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times passes over him. This is the interpretation, O king, of all that. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, my Lord the king. The angels are going to drive you, the angels, are going to drive you from men. Your dwelling is going to be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And 7 years are going to pass over you. And this is going to continue for 7 years until you come to know personally that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You will come to the point where you'll give God the glory that you're the king, not take the glory for yourself. And then at verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stumps of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you, and after you come to know that heaven rules. So this is not going to end until you get on your face and repent before God and confess that heaven rules. Daniel was hip. Heaven rules. And the truth, it's like a great t-shirt, isn't it? Heaven rules. And you're not going anywhere except the field, eat your grass, king, until you admit heaven rules. And when you do, everything is going to change. So the reception of the dream, the recitation and the revelation, now comes the reaction of Daniel. I've said this before about Daniel, and I'll say it again. The more you study him, the more you read what he writes and the little things he does and says, the more you come to want to be like this man. And he becomes one of your friends on the pages of the Bible. The reaction of Daniel in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, evidence. And perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's almost like when David wept after the son died that was born of Bathsheba, he wept and he fasted and he prayed. And when the baby died and they came to him and he was all cleaned up and he was going to have dinner, everybody said, how can you get up and just wash and go have dinner after all this? And why were you praying when the baby was dying? And he said, because who can know if God will be merciful? I'm fasting, I'm praying, because I know one thing about my God. He's merciful, and you just never know how he's going to show that mercy, and maybe he'll answer these prayers. And so that's Daniel right here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, break off your sin, get rid of your iniquity. And who can know what God might do if you will repent and turn toward him? That's what he's saying. Daniel knew God is a God of mercy. May I remind you where we are in the Bible? We're in the Old Testament. That's good to be reminded of. We are in the Old Testament. He's pleading with the king to repent immediately that he might be spared of his judgment. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and he just went through with a message that says, in so many days, God is going to judge you. And that's it. And they repented and God spared them all, right? They all came to the Lord and there was mass revival. Same God. Now, as you look at Daniel, and as you look at his approach, he interprets the dream, and the first thing he does is he calls the king to repentance. What is this? This is Daniel, who has a heart that is both confrontive and compassionate for the soul of this man who is by now his friend. He's both confrontive and compassionate. And that's such a vital part of being the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Daniel is the light of the world. He's confrontive and he's compassionate. The compassionate element is this. He cares enough, hear this, to speak. He cares enough to speak to his friend about his soul. King, here's your interpretation. King, repent immediately, and perhaps God will be merciful. Perhaps we can avoid all this. Compassionate enough to be moved to speak. Confrontive enough to put it directly. In other words, he doesn't water down. He just speaks directly to the king. Repent, man, now, and maybe God will be merciful. He has a great and vital blend of both compassion and confrontiveness. And I'm not sure that's a word, but confrontation, the ability for confrontation. I know that's accurate, grammar-wise, anyway. So he has the ability for confrontation, and he has the ability to be compassionate. That's who he is. He doesn't water down the message, and he just cuts to the chase. And we need that same combination of both, because that is the way God saves souls. Many, many years ago in London, there was a large gathering of very notable people, VIPs. And among the invited guests was a famous preacher of his day. His name was Cesar Millan. A young lady was playing the piano and singing charmingly, and everyone was thrilled. They were really all there to hear her. Very graciously and very tactfully, and yet boldly, after she was done, the preacher went up to her to speak to her after the music had ceased. This is what he said. "I thought as I listened to you tonight how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to his cause. You know, young lady, you are a sinner in the sight of God. But I am glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, can cleanse you from all sin." Never met her in his life. And she's the focus of attention. The young lady snapped out a rebuke for his presumption. He says, "Lady, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit will convict you, though." Everybody went home and left, and the young woman retired to her home, but she could not sleep. The face of the preacher appeared before her, and his words were ringing in her mind. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she sprang up from bed, took a pencil, got a pad, and started writing. And when she was done, she had penned these words. You know her name. Her name is Charlotte Elliott. And the words that she penned are these: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Charlotte Elliott came to Jesus Christ and was wondrously saved because Cesar Millan had a burden to share the gospel with her, and he was both confrontive and compassionate, and the word of God did not return void and went deep. It came from the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, and that song went on to be used in the saving of countless thousands and thousands and thousands of souls. Do you know why? Because Billy Graham picked it up. And throughout his ministry, when he would give his altar call, they would sing what song? "Just as I am." What if Caesar had said, beautiful music. It'd really be neat if I could share with this important, beautiful woman about Jesus. but I just can't deal with confrontation. What if he had done that? She would have never come to the Lord and never written that song, and Billy Graham would have never used it with millions. You see the instruction we gain from Daniel's life. The reaction of Daniel, I just love it. I love this guy. And we come to the rebellion of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. That's kind of a signpost of what's coming. Verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. Wait a minute. What do you mean 12 months? Yeah. Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel says, King, repent immediately, and maybe God will be gracious, and none of this will happen to you. And what does the king do? He does what he's done before with these close encounters with God. He just brushes it off, takes in the light, is very grateful for the perfect interpretation from Daniel, whose God is holy, and he goes for another year. And at the end of 12 months, he's walking around the royal palace of Babylon. And in verse 30, the king spoke. I think he's walking around with a couple of servants carrying full-length mirrors on each side. Just. The reason I think that is, look what it says. Verse 30, the king spoke saying, is this not Babylon that I have built? And is this not my royal dwelling that was built by? Just that, will you? That's it. My mighty power. Yeah. And is this not? Hey, listen up, everybody. This is my palace. This is my power. I built this place. Is this not for the honor of, fix that mirror, will you? You're going to be fired and flogged. The honor of my majesty. Ooh. You know how sometimes I've told you up here in the pulpit that I get afraid of certain sins done at certain times in arrogance and pride. I stand back. It's like I'm afraid, just in case, you know, God's so upset his aim is off, you know, he's going to strike this person with lightning and it's going to hit me. I've said that publicly, you know, I back up, less lightning's going to strike. Or if I'm misbehaving, I'm backing up, less lightning's going to strike. Well, guess what? This is about it for this guy. You know, think about everything that has happened. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends lived off vegetables and water. And by the end of the 3 years of their training, they were wiser and smarter and more intelligent and more on the ball and sharper than everybody that had been on the king's diet. Miracle. And chapter 2, the king had a dream about the image that nobody could interpret. Daniel interpreted it to the T. Miracle. All this light. He's exposed to Daniel's God. In chapter 3, he sees three young men thrown into the fiery furnace. This time it's not Daniel, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And out of his own mouth, he says, look at this, we threw them in bound, and now they're in there loose, and they're walking around, and there is one like the Son of God in there with him. Miracle. Chapter 4, another dream, another interpretation, miracle. So for another year, he goes on, and he's just all into himself, so proud he can't hear that God's been talking to him in a way that during these days on the earth, he rarely spoke to anyone like that. You see how privileged this man is? And so for a year, he ignores it. He's like Felix in Acts 24:25. Paul was reasoning of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, just like Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. And Felix was listening, and the Bible says in verse 25 of Acts 24 that Felix started trembling as he's listening. He's trembling. And you're thinking, he's going to repent any minute. He's going to say, Paul, let's pray. He's trembling. And then he answers and he says to Paul, Paul, why don't you go away for right now? And when I have a, here's the pivotal word, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Nice. Well, that convenient season never came. We read nothing of Felix coming to Christ on the pages of the Bible. You get so much life from God, and he keeps gracing you with light, and you keep on rejecting it. And it just may be that what you need after all of that light and all of that rejection is to have everything stripped from you in a moment of time. And if that's what it takes for God to save your soul, and you may be here today listening, and you've got it all, except, you know, the guy's carrying the mirrors probably, but you've got it all. And yet you've heard the gospel, you understand it, you understand it all, but you won't give your heart to the Lord. Do not be surprised if he strips you of everything in one day, if that's what it's going to take to bring you to salvation, to save your soul forever. Because that will be the process he will use to break you. It's your pride that keeps you from repenting before God. You can't harden your heart to God's advances without consequences. You know why? God hates men's pride. He hates it. Proverbs 21:4 says, a high look and a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 16:17, the Lord hates a proud look. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly, there is wisdom. That's God interacting with you, your life, your heart, and your mind. Pride is the most difficult of all sins to deal with. And I just gave you the tip of the iceberg of what the Bible has to say about it, but that was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 scriptures out of the Proverbs. Pride's so difficult to deal with. Thomas Hooker once said, pride is a vice or a sin which cleaves so fast to the hearts of men that if we were to strip away the layers of all of our faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find pride to be the very last and hardest to peel off. End quote. And great words. Great words. And so we read at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, bragging about how great he was, and he was the one that did this all. And then you don't want to know something. The truth is, the palace was awesome. It was about 300 feet high at the walls. It was built on a mound because his wife had grown up in the hills and missed the mountains. So he made her an artificial one and then built Babylon on top of it. And then he had 300-foot-high walls, and they were 80 feet wide so that you could drive several chariots at once side by side along the top of the walls. This place was, in fact, the first form of a building with air conditioning. He developed a water system that would pump water up into the top of this hill on top of the whole city, and then the water would trickle down through ferns and plants, and thus it would aerate the place and cool the place down so that it was even air conditioned. It was, in that sense, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. So he's walking along and he's saying, yeah, I'm the dude who built one of the seven wonders of the world. He's just glorying in himself. And thus the words of Matthew Henry come to mind. High places are slippery places. You know, those of you that have lost everything, you live from check to check. You wonder if the check will come to have another check. Those of you that drive a car that you no longer like because the salt has taken its toll. Those of you that don't have what you once had. It's not so bad, really. Because you don't run the danger of having guys walking with mirrors next to you gloating over how great you are. And you have an easier time being humble before the Lord because he's been breaking you already, right? You understand? Oh, that we could keep this light in our minds all the time. We would be freer people, wouldn't we? And we would be a happier people. Why? Paul said it in the New Testament, godliness with contentment is great gain. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Now we're going to see that come true. We've seen the reception, the recitation, the revelation, the reaction, the rebellion, and now we come to the retribution of God. In verses 31 through 33, we read in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, he's still saying these things, parading down the hallway. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's you, yeah, you. To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. One moment. Verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. Basically, this is probably in all reality big, long, wet, filthy, smelly dreads. I mean, how do you describe that? There he is, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails are like bird's claws. They're filthy, and he claws among the grass, the blades, the precious grass, until his fingernails are like bird's claws, and his hair, just, we've done the hair thing. And so the look of this guy crawling around like a madman, because he has gone mad, and he lives outside in the elements. He lost it all in a moment of time. He thought he could just ignore God and God would just react by ignoring him. But God will not share his glory with anyone. David Morgan once said, the Lord would give us a lot more great things if only he could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves. I think that's true. King Herod, you remember him on National Herod Day? He proclaimed National Herod Day there at the amphitheater at Caesarea, right there on the ocean, and he had a special cape woven that had silver and gold thread woven through it with this specific purpose. When the sun hit it, it would look to the people in the amphitheater as though he was glowing like an angel or like a god, because that would be the effect. Especially, you know, you don't have glasses and contact lenses in those days, so things are blurry, and he comes out and it's like this huge gleaming thing. It's like a star. The man's a god. And so the people in verse 22 of Acts 12 began to shout, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And we read in verse 23, "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory." God will not share his glory with any man. And then after he smote him, he was eaten with worms and died. I remember us strolling around that amphitheater because they've uncovered it and you can go there. They have concerts there and things now. And I'm strolling around on a tour and I'm looking up at the seats and I'm kind of walking back on what is the platform, the stage. And I got right in the middle of it and I'm just looking around the ocean. And all of a sudden I started thinking of Herod. And I look down. Here comes the lightning thing again. I looked down. I thought, "Whoa, I'm out of here." You never know what's going to happen in this spot. I literally ran. I kid you not. I darted away. Danny's weird behavior at Caesarea. You see, God won't share his glory with anyone, and so he became like an animal. Here's a very bizarre thing. There is actually a literal affliction. It's very rare, but there is actually an affliction that's been documented. It's called lycanthropy. It's very rare, but it's been documented. It was documented by a biblical scholar named R.K. Harrison in a mental institution in Great Britain in 1946, where he saw a case where a young man came in his early 20s. He was perfectly physically fit, and then as his brain was already well advanced in a state of mental confusion, they watched him advance in this condition, and he ended up basically living outdoors, eating the grass. He wouldn't touch one morsel of food in the cafeteria. His fingernails began to grow, and on and on and on it went until he describes it all as this, that if it wasn't for the institutional care that he was given, he would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those in Daniel 4:33 with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, however, in this case, the difference was with Nebuchadnezzar, it was induced by God himself. So, in case you have a hard time believing this could ever happen, lycanthropy, the etymological root of this is Lucas, wolf, and anthropos, man, lycanthropy. And so he becomes like an animal. That's the retribution of God. Finally, the restoration of the king in verses 34 through 37. I love this. You know what? Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar. See, now we're back. He gave us the story. Now we're back to him and what personally happened to him. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me in a moment. And what did he do the moment his understanding returned to him? I blessed the Most High, and I praised, and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The man was fully converted. And all the inhabitants of the earth, he goes on, are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to God, "What have you done?" And in verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and my splendor, I got all that back too. And then my counselors and nobles came back, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added back to me. God gave him back so much of what he had taken away. And in verse 37, now I, he sums it all up. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is, what's the word? Able to do what? Abase or put down. What a radical story. You know the beauty of it? It's not a story like a fairy tale. It's an account. It's a true account of what actually happened. And it tells me God can convert anyone. And that is a glorious thing to know. And by the way, that's how you got in. And that's how I got in. Let's thank him for it, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this passage in the book of Daniel and for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the good, the bad, the ugly, and the awesome that we have experienced so far. We thank you for the breaking that you have brought along the way in our lives, even to first of all bring us to you, and the breaking that you have brought along the way to bring us nearer to you and to free us from bondage that besets us at whom the sun sets free might be free indeed. We pray, God, that as we come off of this great passage, we would have the same kind of praise coming off our lips to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.